our series that we've called The Model King. The Model King series is our series just skipping around through the life of King David in 1 and 2 Samuel. So today we'll be on page 245 in the Black Bibles, which is 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. We'll also look at Psalm 51. So that's around page 474 in the Black Bibles. So if you can flip to 2 Samuel 12 and then put a finger in Psalm 51, those are the two major scriptures we'll be looking at. One is the story of King David falling into incredible sin, and then Psalm 51 is his reaction to being confronted by a sin where he repents and throws himself on God's grace. And so we're calling the sermon this week a model of grace, a model of grace in the life of King David. So King David is a model of grace received, and then King Jesus is the model of the ultimate king in that he delivers the grace, right? Jesus gives us grace. David, like us, needs grace. And so we're going to see a model in the life of King David. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 to start off. It's the introduction of the prophet Nathan confronting David in his sin. And here's the big idea I want you to be thinking about. Because of God's grace, he doesn't allow us to stay comfortable in our sin. That's the big idea. It is God's kindness that he does not allow us to just coast and be comfortable with sin. And that's what we're going to see confronting King David here in the story. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." He's caught. I want you to notice at the beginning, we're told that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Every week we study the Bible because we believe it speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. And so what we're saying is we believe that the Lord has sent his word to speak to us, that we are the man, in a very similar way to King David, that we have also sinned, and we also need to repent, and we need to throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of this God. So I'm going to pray that his spirit would help us to hear that message, that we'd recognize our need of him and his delight to give us himself. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would see you as a messenger of grace, not merely condemnation. We confess that we are sinners and we need a great Savior, and we thank you that that's who you are. We pray that your spirit would open our hearts to receive your word, that we'd be changed by it, that you'd turn us into the kinds of people that share that grace with others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is that David here is a model of grace, a model for us. And so this can be a tough story because David did horrible things. And we say this a lot, we don't imitate everything that Old Testament saints do. We don't imitate everything that New Testament saints do, right? We just want to imitate their faith, their repentance, their trust of God's grace. And then often that faith, that trust in God's grace transforms them so they do good things that we can imitate. So sometimes there's something to imitate, but we certainly don't want to imitate David's sin. And so we want to recognize that this story is written for us that we can connect and say, yeah, I've sinned too, and I've got the same kind of broken life where I need a God that saves by grace. And so what we're going to see in this story as we move through 2 Samuel 12 and then on into Psalm 51 is, number one, we should be horrified at the need of grace. We should be horrified at the need of grace. We should feel grossed out by what's happening here. Secondly, we should celebrate the success of grace. Grace is real. It's effectual. God's kindness to us actually does forgive us. We should celebrate the success of grace. And then third, we should tell about the experience of grace. Tell about the experience of grace. So number one, be horrified at the need of grace. In this section, we'll look at a few more verses in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan the prophet and his discussion of this sin with King David. And then we'll jump into Psalm 51. We'll spend the rest of the morning then in Psalm 51, which is David's reaction to his sin and his brokenness and his confrontation by God. I think as we fixate on this idea of being horrified at our need of grace, I want you to understand this thing that I feel in me, and I think it's pretty universal, and that's that we want to not need God's grace. It's a complicated sentence there. We want to not need God's grace. Does that make sense? We want to just be okay on our own and not have to come to him to be fixed, to be repaired, to be forgiven. We want to ignore our sin. And 1 John chapter 1, 8, 9, 10 tells us this very clearly, that we have two options when it comes to sin. We can either be horrified by it and confess it to God so he can forgive us, or we can lie about it. So the option for us this morning is, which one are we going to do? Which path are we going to take? Are we going to lie about our sin, or are we going to confess it and say, God, save me. Show me your grace. And I talk a lot about this. I think it's a helpful way to frame it. There are two ways that we lie about grace. We can be very creative in our lying about grace. If you're kind of a wild, living, non-religious type, then the way that you prefer to lie about grace is to say, the category of grace, the category of sin, that category of sin is old-fashioned. Sin doesn't really exist. There's no such thing as sin. We just do what we want, right? That's one way of lying about sin. The other way we lie about sin is, if you're more of a traditional religious person, you lie about it this way. You say, I've got sin taken care of. I don't need God's grace. I can just work hard and be responsible and take care of it on my own. So here we see just the shock of King David, this prophet and king of the Old Testament, being just confronted by the horror of his own sin. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. We'll pick up the story in verse 9. This is Nathan talking to him again, speaking God's word. He says in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So everything he's describing took place in chapter 11. It's a pretty famous story, but King David takes this other man's wife and then kills her husband. It's horrible. Grotesque sin, embarrassing sin, shocking sin. It's the kind of sin that we should be horrified at. He goes on, verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. What's horrifying about this is that a great man who loves God sinned, right? That's horrifying. We get sick of hearing these reports in the news of Christian leaders sinning against God. But what's also horrifying is that there are real consequences to his sin. What Nathan is saying is you've now, like, completely ruined your family. Like, you've broken things, and they're irreparable. They're just going to fall apart. The sword's never going to leave your household. Your child is going to die. There's just going to be all kinds of effects of your sin. And we have to recognize that somehow, at the same time, God can forgive us. He can make us clean spiritually. We can be in heaven with Jesus forever. At the same time, the sins that we've committed have caused real problems in our life. There are real effects, and both of those things can be true at the same time. And that's what we see in the story of David here. The fact that God forgives him doesn't mean there are no consequences. There's a lot of brokenness in his life. Now, I believe that we can take steps as we repent and trust God for forgiveness. We can take steps to mend a lot of the broken things in our life. It's not completely hopeless, but we just have to recognize that they're two different things. Like, there's some limps that we just keep walking with because of past sin that we've committed or sins that people have committed against us. We can find substantial healing, but we won't have complete healing until we see Jesus face to face. And so there's a horror at our sin. There's a horror for, number one, that we've committed cosmic treason against God, right? but number two, that it's made a mess of our lives. That should bring real sadness and brokenness. Now, in the New Testament, this idea of horror at the need for grace is called repentance. Have you all heard the word repentance? This is different from penance. Penance is like paying your dues to try to make good with God. Repentance is a much more common biblical term, and it means turning, literally turning. It's a turn of heart or a turn of mind. So it's kind of the negative view of faith. Faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. Faith is turning to God. Repentance is turning from sin, right? It's that horror at like, man, I can't believe I did that. I don't want that anymore. That can't save me. Only Jesus can save me. And so repentance and faith biblically are used interchangeably. It's just repentance is a little more of the negative, like, ugh, I don't want to do that anymore. And faith is a little more of the just like, oh, Jesus, you're awesome, right? So they go together. So our horror at sin is I know now sin can't save me. It's just this poison that's going to destroy me. Jesus is my only hope. So repentance is turning away from sin. Faith is turning to Jesus. And these are used interchangeably in the New Testament. I grabbed a picture of poison here because that's a part of it, is realizing that sin is poison. It's killing us. I describe it this way. Often it's a slow poison. You know, there are things that you do to your body that don't catch up with you until you're much older. And sin is sometimes like that, especially secret sins or quote-unquote small sins. Like, it's not really hurting anybody. It's not really a problem. No, it's still a poison that we're ingesting. It is still destroying us. The psalmist describes this concept throughout the different psalms about this rot in our bones. Every time we sin, we're hurting ourselves and we're hurting the people around us. And so we just need to recognize it for what it is. It's a horrible thing. It's a destructive thing. It's something that's hurting us. And then we begin to get our proper response to that in Psalm 51. Turn with me to Psalm 51. This is where King David then responds with proper repentance and trusting in God's grace. He's horrified at his great need for grace, but now he asks for that grace. So Psalm 51, again, if you're in the Black Bibles, it's around 474. Psalms is kind of in the middle of your Bible. Psalm chapter 51. Verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." So we can ask God for mercy. Why? Because he is full of steadfast love. That word steadfast love is hesed. It came up in the Ruth series as well. It's a common Old Testament word for God's love and grace. In the New Testament, we have agape is this Greek word for unconditional love. And charis is this word for God's grace, his kindness that we don't deserve. And this word, steadfast love, sometimes it's covenant faithfulness. His steadfast loving kindness comes up again and again in the Old Testament. It kind of ties both of those concepts together. God's kindness, his riches to us, his mercy, but also his love, his faithfulness. It's all kind of wrapped up in this one concept. And so David's saying, I can run to you for mercy because this is who you are. You're full of this steadfast love and grace. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Transgression is where we cross the line. Transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's another word for sin. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now when he says I've sinned against you and you only, he's talking about the degree, the weight here. He knows he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and his own family. That's real. But he's saying the ultimate problem here is cosmic treason. I've betrayed the God of the universe. And so he's saying the weight is on the sin I've committed against you, and it trickles down from there. I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this is one of those technical theology things that people debate, right? To what degree are we born sinners? What I want you to understand is the reason David is saying this is because he's accepting blame. He's not pushing blame off on God. And so no matter what you think about total depravity or how people are born in sin, you need to recognize that biblically when it comes up, the issue is, I'm a sinner, God, I need your help. It's not, I'm blaming you because you made me this way. That's not how it works. We don't get to turn the doctrine that way. The doctrine is, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And man, I've been a sinner since I was a child. You know, like it's always been with me. That's the poetic direction of what he's saying here. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The idea here is that he is horrified at his need of grace, but he's throwing himself on God and saying, God, show me grace anyway. This is horrible. I can't believe I did this, but you are the God of steadfast love. You are the God of mercy. You are the God that blots out transgressions. You're the God that forgives sinners. So the horror of sin is so great that only God can forgive it. I think that's what we really want to recognize. Even if you've never done anything this bad, right? You might be thinking, wow, King David's horrible. I've never done anything that bad, right? Thank God. A lot of you have not. But every time we sin, it's cosmic treason against God, and only God can forgive that sin. He says, against you and you alone. So the way this is described in the New Testament is God is so serious about our sin that he came in person. He sent his son Jesus to live the perfect life we should have lived. Jesus Christ died on the cross as our sacrificial lamb to take our place. Everything that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament taught was fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one that took our place, that took our sin, that makes us pure, that washes us based on God's mercy. And because of his resurrection, we know he's conquered sin and death forever. We know that we can trust that he is giving us his resurrection life, his righteousness. He really is cleansing us. So here's the beautiful thing. As horrified as you and I might be at our sin, we can trust that in Jesus, God delights in us. He loves you. If you've trusted in Jesus, he sees you as beautiful and as perfect as his very own son. And that's the glory of his grace. We're horrified that we need it, but we're so thankful that he gives us his grace. So we need to stop trying to atone for our sin by lying about it, right? By thinking, I can fix this. I don't need God. I'm going to fix it first and then he'll love me. No, you got to run to him first. He will love you and then he'll help you fix it, okay? Or we try to deny it by saying, you know what? I'm just going to distract myself. I'm just going to scroll. I'm just going to get drunk. I'm just going to enjoy some pleasure. I'm just going to try to take my mind off it. No, run to him. He will heal you. He will set you on the right path. And as I said, there are real consequences to sin, but the more we trust him individually, the more that we recognize that he has restored us, that will give us the supernatural energy to take those next steps to rebuild the broken things in our life. We may not be able to solve everything that's broken in this lifetime, but we can take next steps trusting in his grace. So the second point is we should celebrate the success of grace. Celebrate the success of grace. We'll see this in verses 7 through 12. In verses 7 through 12, we see this imagery of rejoicing because God really is a God of grace. He really does do this, right? He really does cleanse us. So starting in verse 7, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, hyssop was an herb. It was used like a little, like a broom, you know? It had these little small branches on it, so it could be used like a broom to literally sweep your house. But it also had some herbal cleansing properties, like some of our modern essential oils, or I guess our ancient essential oils. But it was also used in the sacrificial system to sprinkle people with blood or with water in ceremonial cleansing. So it kind of has all this wrapped up. It's the symbol of cleansing. He's saying, wash me with your soap and I'll be clean, right? Cleanse me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This is an important thing to stress, right? With all our modern confusion about race. When the Bible uses black and white, it's not talking about race, okay? It's not talking about, like, nobody's actually those colors anyway. We're all weird variations of multiple different colors. But it's snow. Snow is like, it's like crystal. It's like bright, right? That's the kind of reflection of purity that he's describing here. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He's saying, oh God, because you're merciful, I'm asking you to put joy back in my heart again. Help me to celebrate. Help me to be happy in you. Gladness, joy, rejoicing. These are the repeated terms here of what happens when he renews us, when he saves us. There's real success in grace. Grace changes us. And I think there's different kinds of grace transforming us that we can celebrate, right? So again, there's this initial success of grace in transforming us in the sense of, I'm totally forgiven and God loves me. I no longer have to live in shame because God has restored me and accepted me back in his family. I don't have to keep beating myself up because God actually loves me, right? And we talk about that often as in evangelical circles as praying the sinner's prayer. God, will you forgive me? I trust that Jesus died for my sins. You can pray that prayer and know with certainty that Jesus has forgiven you and wiped your slate clean. That's an immediate initial success that you can celebrate. And then there's this ongoing slow success of taking those next steps to rebuild the broken things in your life. You might have some addictions and some habits that you built over years, and it's going to take a while to dismantle those. But the power by which you will dismantle those bad habits is by drawing on the initial, immediate grace that Jesus gives you. He loves you now. He's not waiting until you fix everything that's broken. He loves you now. He's shown you grace now. And it's that reality that strengthens us to then do the hard work of, okay, I got to keep going. I got to fix this. I got to fix this. I got to keep working. I got to conform myself to the image of Christ. So there's this practical, slow success over time that we can celebrate, and this immediate success of forgiveness and adoption that we can celebrate every day. And of course, there's ultimate success in heaven, right? An eternity of success we can celebrate in his presence. I have a friend that runs a recovery ministry focused particularly on sexual addiction. And one of the things he's learned is that people do better in their recovery when they focus on the proper goal. Sometimes if you're trying to recover from an addiction or a sin habit, you can focus so much on not doing the bad thing again that you can miss that the goal is joy and love in Christ. You see the difference? Now, we want you to stop doing the bad things, right? Like, that's part of it. But it's kind of like mixing up the distinction between going out of bounds and scoring a touchdown. Like, you got to stay in bounds to eventually make it to the touchdown, but the touchdown's the goal. And so we want to clarify that in the Christian life, we want to celebrate this success of joy in the Lord, of love for God and love for neighbor. That's the touchdown. That's the scoreboard. I grabbed a picture of someone stepping out of bounds in a football game. I don't know if you've ever run across this if you play a sport, but this can happen when you play music, just even your job, something, you know, a project you're working on. You can just be so worried about not messing up that you can forget what the actual goal is. And the goal is delighting in this joy and love that Jesus has for us. And then that can't help but spill over in loving God and loving our neighbor, right? That's the scoreboard. That's the goal, joy in Christ, love of God, love of neighbor. So when it comes to an addiction like drinking, are you thinking, hey, the most important thing is to just not drink? Or are you realizing, you know what would be better is to learn to face my pain with Holy Spirit joy? Like, those are two different goals. Or maybe when it comes to sexual sin, I got to just not do this sexual sin anymore versus learning what it means to really love God and love other people more than myself. Those are different sorts of goals. Set a spiritual scoreboard of joy and love, and then celebrate the success of grace. Again, there's an immediate success of grace. God loves me. He loves me now. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to clean up anymore for God to love me. He loves me now in Christ. And then the long-term success of, okay, I'm taking some next steps to clean up the mess that exists in my life. Okay, third point, tell about the experience of grace. Tell about the experience of grace. We'll see this in verses 13 through 17. So here he is beginning to say, man, because of your mercy in my life, my mouth is opened. I now have a song to sing. I now have a story to tell. That's a common theme in the Psalms. So starting in verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is beautiful. He's describing his mouth being opened. You know, there's a time in our life where we just can't say anything. I feel like we don't have a story to tell. And then through the process of his grace changing us, our mouth is opened up and we have something to say. Now, He talks a lot about singing here. You don't have to sing, okay, to all your friends, but when you tell the story of God's grace, it's like you're making music in their life. So it's a kind of poetic language. Of course, he is a singer. He's written the Psalms. But this is something that can happen in any of our lives. As we experience real grace, as we trust in Jesus more than ourselves, right? As we reject the flesh saying, I can save myself by pleasure or by denying that I'm a sinner. Instead, we trust in Jesus. Then we begin to experience that grace and we have a story to share with other people. I grabbed a picture of some friends having a meal together. I'm just trying to like normalize it as much as possible because here he's talking about singing and some of you aren't singers, right? And you're watching me preach from a stage and a lot of you aren't preachers. But every Christian has a story to tell of actual grace you've experienced. And one of the things I've learned is that this thing we're doing together of gathering around Jesus, the good news of what he's done for us, and then trying to share that with our city, it doesn't work if I'm the only one telling the story. It just doesn't work. One of the reasons that this is such a healthy church is because you guys are also sharing your experience of grace. As you share that with friends that I'll never talk to, as you have lunch with people that I'll never meet, as you work with coworkers and have family members that I will not get the chance to share the good news of God's grace with, you can share that story as you've had a real experience of grace, if you've had a real experience of grace. So we should share our spiritual experience with others. And I want you to understand that how this all works together is it's built on the foundation of your own horror at your own sin, right? Once you've been broken, what's the phrase he uses here? This is such a good phrase. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Real humility. As we become real people that are like, yeah, I can't fix myself, but God can. I mess things up, but Jesus loved me anyway. As you can share with that kind of authenticity, then you have a real experience of grace to share. You don't want to just say, hey, I've got it all figured out. Come follow me, right? Like that's not an experience of grace. That's an experience of pride. But as you have a broken and contrite spirit, a heart that says, man, I need Jesus, and he was there for me, then you've got an experience of grace you can tell about. You can tell others about this. He also says in verse 16, you won't delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with the burnt offering. What's he saying there? Well, he's alluding to the problems he saw unfold in Saul's life. Saul was the king that said, I don't want to do what God tells me to do, but then when I do screw up and I get caught, I'll do a little religious ritual to cover up, right? And David's like, that's not what you want. You want actually a heart that belongs to you. And so he's saying the real sacrifice is my humility before you, my admittance of my sin and my need of your grace. Jack Miller was a pastor that was famous in Presbyterian circles and evangelical circles for kind of bringing revival in a lot of the seminaries that he taught in and a mission agency he was a part of. So Jack Miller is basically a seminary professor and a pastor that really experienced deeply his need of God's grace. He kind of transformed from being a professor that thought being a teacher was all about knowing a lot of important things, and he moved to becoming a teacher that realized that really to teach the gospel meant relying on the gospel himself, being someone that needed grace, and that enabled him to share it better with others. A friend of mine wrote a book about his life. It's really good. It's called Cheer Up. It's a biography of Jack Miller's life. And here's in the book one of his friends describing what Jack was like. He says, he couldn't give a talk without repentance. He would tell you what he was struggling with. He had a way of making you feel uncomfortable by asking, what are you struggling with? I'll tell you, I struggled with Jack for a long time. It took me a long time to see that this was actually genuine with Jack. He really meant this. He's really serious about this. I struggled. I had never heard anyone like that. Over time, people started to realize, oh, this isn't just some technique he's using. He's actually really struggling with something. He's actually really sharing it with me, and he's actually pointing me and himself back to the heart of Jesus, that Jesus is my only hope. So I want to encourage you to follow the example of Jack, again, like we talk about, not imitating every good and bad thing he does, but imitating his faith, that Jesus is my only hope. We want to share our experience of grace. We want to tell others about it. And as we do that, we're going to share our struggles and our successes. We're going to share the whole range of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. This can be, again, with coworkers. It can be with our family. Man, parents, this is so hard. This is a really important tip for you if you're a parent. If you admit weakness and your need of grace, you're not giving up your authority as parents. This is one of the biggest confusions in traditional households. You think that in order for you to have authority as a parent, you have to pretend that you never do anything wrong. That's actually going to undermine your authority as a parent. You need to confess that you're a sinner that also needs Jesus. You're still in charge. You're like, sorry, kid, you still have to do what I say. But you have to be someone who's real and confesses your own sin and your own brokenness and your own need of God's grace. And that's what actually will strengthen your authority. But we want to share, we want to tell about this experience of grace with our family, with our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. And we do this by actually having the real experience of grace ourselves. We'll wrap up here. The big idea is that David is a model of grace. He's a model of grace in that he needs grace, right? He's horrified about his need of grace, just like we should be, but he asks for it and God gives it so he can celebrate the success of that grace in his life. And then finally, he begins to tell others about it, and we want to do that as well. We want to tell others about the experience of grace that we've had. This psalm ends with just a couple of verses that many of the Bible scholars think was added by a later prophet. So this was like a mashup song, right? Like one prophet writes the original song and then another prophet comes later and adds a chorus to it. And so here's this ending chorus, and people think this because the walls of Jerusalem were never broken down during David's reign, but it's talking about the walls being broken down. So it says in verse 18 and 19 of Psalm 51, "Be good to Zion in your do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." And so these last two little verses are saying, built on the foundation of a personal experience of God's grace, when we are personally transformed, that's when the city of God's people, that's when the church of God's people, that's when the walls of the institutions can actually broadcast these sacrifices, these truths of a holy, saving God, only when it's built on the foundation of everything else that came in the psalm, right? It's got to be built on that foundation of us, me and you, having a personal experience of God's grace. And as we have that experience, then God will use that community, our community, to share that grace with the world. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us so much you sent Jesus. We receive him as your promise that you are changing the world. We thank you that he's died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead, proving that the job is complete. Help us to trust you. Help us to delight in what you've done and to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.